All right, Matthew chapter 5, as you know, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got through verses 17 through 19, and with regard to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the law there, and what are some of the, we talked just a little bit about the old law and the benefit of the old law. Someone give me one thing we can do with the old law. We know we're not under the old law, but what's the benefit of the old law? Okay, one thing, it's a schoolmaster. We know that so far as understanding the purpose of the law in the first place, which is a huge misunderstanding in the religious world today. The old law was never meant to be permanent. It never was. It's amazing to me that so many mainstream denominations teach it and preach it as if it was to be permanent. But we know from the prophets of old, Jeremiah, of course, the most familiar passage in Jeremiah 31 at verse 31 through 33 emphasizes the fact that a new covenant was going to be established. The Hebrew writer quotes that, and of course he says that the old law was to vanish away, or modern translations say it was to become obsolete. And it has become obsolete. We're under a new law. So the purpose of it was just to lead people to Christ. What else, though? How can we know that. We know that the old law, again, it's been nailed to the cross. It's been taken out of the way. Did Jesus come to destroy the law? What did he come to do? To fulfill. Go ahead, Fred. Yeah, that's exactly right. So one of the things we can do, and remember, we've stated many times before that's one of the powerful testimonies of the reality of God, the authenticity of the Bible, is fulfilled prophecy. And the greatest of those prophecies are the messianic prophecies, and there are hundreds of them. Someone has said that one fulfilled prophecy would establish the fact that the Bible is real and that it's authentic. That's genuine. It is God's word. Just one fulfilled prophecy. Because a truly fulfilled prophecy, not a guess, not just a forecasting something that has a good chance of coming about, but something like the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Those kind of fulfilled prophecy, just one, because of the miraculous and supernatural nature of it, just one fulfilled prophecy would do the trick. We have hundreds of them, hundreds of prophecy. And so one of the things we can do with the Old Testament, with that as a background, is that we can use it to teach. Even though we're not under the law of the Old Testament, we can still use it to teach and even bring individuals to Christ. If you were going to convert a Jew, how do you suppose you'd have to do it? That's right. They care less about Romans 7, whatever, do they? They don't care about that. They don't accept Christ. You have to start where they are. And we have an example, of course, of Philip that using the Old Testament, using Isaiah chapter 53 to teach the Ethiopian eunuch. So we know that it can be done. And so you can use the Old Testament that way. And so Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. We know from Ephesians 2 that he abolished the law. He took it out of the way, having fulfilled it. And so Jesus didn't have a negative attitude towards the law at all. And that's sort of what he's establishing in the Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't come to destroy it. Well, what was his attitude towards the law? What did we discover then in that little section? Okay, it wasn't going to pass away until it was fulfilled. And what was just the general attitude? Who is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Those who didn't keep the commandments. Now remember, when he said that in that previous text, the law was still in force. He was still under the law. But he is basically setting forth an attitude towards God and towards obedience. He is not saying that when the kingdom is established, we all have to keep every little part of the law. The law would be taken out of the way. But it's that very attitude towards obedience that he's emphasizing. If a person under the law of Moses, a law that demanded so much, was willing to disobey, how do you think the fellow who lives under a law of grace is going to behave? And in fact, one of the things that Paul has to constantly go back and do, as particularly in the book of Romans, is remind people, yes, we're under grace, but that's not a license to sin. We can't sin and sin and sin so that grace will abound. God forbid, Paul says. Yeah, and that's basically the point that of verses 17 through 19, particularly verse 19, that Jesus is setting forth an attitude towards obedience. We must obey God. The one that doesn't, the one that has a loose attitude towards any of the commandments, whatever law is enforced, will be least in the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand that. All right, any questions at all about verses 17 through 19? Remember, verse 20 sort of is in that little group of verses, but we've decided to separate that and deal with it. We'll deal with it this morning on its own. Because verse 20 sets forth, we're basically getting into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It will catapult us into the rest of the Mount that deals basically with the kind of righteous character that we ought to have as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so verse 20 throws us in that direction. And so this is what he says. He says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you remember as we were closing, I think, last week, I emphasized that really, you don't read this and get the full sense of how the Jew in the day of Jesus would feel when he heard that. I mean, sometimes do you ever sit back and hear a preacher preach and he says something that just shocks you? Well, you imagine being in the audience there, and Jesus is the preacher, and he's speaking to a group of people who view the Pharisees, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, as the spiritual elite. There's no way that I could reach the spiritual eliteness of the Pharisees. If you don't believe me, just ask one of the Pharisees. He'll tell you. There's no way I can be as spiritually minded. There's no way that I can be as close to God as one of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees felt that very strongly, but they felt it so strongly and taught it so much that most of the common Jews believed the same thing. They just weren't on the same level as the Pharisees. Now, here's Jesus. He comes along and says, guess what? They're not good enough. Their righteousness won't do. You have to somehow come up with a righteousness that supersedes or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And their jaw would drop. What in the world? How in the world are we going to do that? So the question is then, how is it that their righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how is it that theirs failed? What was it about their righteousness that fell short? Okay, very good. That's certainly a part of it. They didn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. And that's a very big reason of why their righteousness fell. But what's the nature of righteousness? Yeah. Very good. Very good. You think there's some Phariseeism amongst us? Of course there is. But not the way some people think. We're accused of being Pharisees all the time by denominational folks, but the accusations that they make against us, we would plead not guilty. I would. Hopefully all of you would. But there are some ways in which we're very Pharisaical. And we'll look at that as we get a little bit further. But let's begin by looking at this idea of righteousness. How is it then that our righteousness has to exceed, or again, the New American Standard says it has to surpass their righteousness? And there's a couple of things we want to look at. First of all, we want to look at the obtaining of righteousness. And let me say right from the start that this what we're about to look at is very important and would be applicable to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews of that day. It's probably not exactly, or at least primarily, what Jesus is talking about in our text, but we'll go over it anyway, just to be thorough. There's at least two ways that our righteousness has to supersede theirs. Number one is the obtaining of it. And when it comes down to righteousness, first of all, what does the word righteousness mean? Anybody know? To be right. Now that's practical, isn't it? Dale says to be right.
Yeah.
All right. Right wise. That's kind of hard to say. Right wise. but to be right is right. Just is a word that should come to mind. And when you think about just, what would be the longer form of just, biblically speaking? Justification or justify. And all of those words in the Greek are the same. Right and just, the same Greek word. Righteous and justify, same word. Righteousness, justification, same Greek word. And so when you understand that, then you start to understand what righteousness is really all about. It does have to do, as Dale said, with being right. But specifically, being right with God. So how do we obtain that right wise, that righteousness, that being right with God? There's really only two ways you can obtain it. What's the first way? What kind of obedience? Huh? Right obedience. Yes. Okay, very good, very good. But that's absolutely true. And we're going to even emphasize that further in a few minutes if we get to it, if I don't ramble. But with regard to obtaining this justification, this justness with God, how often do you have to be right? All the time. That's the way you obtain right. The first way you obtain righteousness. Brett was absolutely right. It's how you live. It's behavior. But if you're going to obtain righteousness, rightness with God on the basis of that right doing, if that's going to be the basis, the foundation of your relationship with God, the only way you can do that is not by being right once in a while. You have to be right all of the time. You have to be sinless. You have to be without fault and without flaw. Now, that's the way that the scribes and the Pharisees really were trying to obtain righteousness. Why? They were trying to do it by the law. And the only way, we've said many times before, in order to be right according to the law, you have to live sinlessly. That's basically what they were doing. Romans chapter 9 is a good passage that Paul, he does this really throughout the book of Romans, but this is one place where he challenges them on this. And look down at verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. Paul deals with righteousness here. And understanding, and we'll get into a lot of this on Sunday nights as we preach through the book of Romans. But at verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Now, this is talking again about being right with God. The Gentiles obtained it. Now, that's very interesting because the Gentiles had no relationship with God. They didn't have the background. They didn't even care about righteousness. They didn't grow up thinking, you know what I want? I want to be right in the eyes of God. They didn't even believe in God. But the gospel was preached to them. And they heard it. And they saw in the first century, they saw some of the miracles that confirmed the word. They were moved by the preaching of the gospel. And they obeyed the gospel and they ended up obtaining the righteousness of God. But now what about the Jews? The Jews who did have a relationship or the background with God. The Jews who did care a little bit about their relationship to the God of heaven. What did they discover? Look at verse 31. It says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The Jews didn't believe in Jesus. They were trying to be righteous according to their works. And the word works there stands for sinless living when it's all said and done. And so that was their way of obtaining righteousness. He really continues that into chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. So the Jews weren't these people that just walked around. They didn't care about God, and they just wanted to do their own thing. The average Jew, now I'm not really talking about some of the Jewish leaders. We've discovered on Wednesday night, studying through the book of Acts, that some of the Jewish leaders were very hypocritical. But the average everyday Jew wanted to please God. The problem was he was going about it the wrong way. His obtaining of righteousness couldn't get the job done. He wanted to do it by the law. Paul said, you have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. That sounds a whole lot like folks today, doesn't it? Would that describe, from a different standpoint, of course, but does that not describe denominational churches to a large extent? Are denominational churches filled with people who really don't care, who just are stubborn and they don't really want to please? No. Denominational churches are filled with good people who care, who want to be right with God, who want to follow Jesus Christ, but they go about it in the wrong way. They don't know how to establish righteousness with God or the righteousness of God. The circumstances are a little bit different, but that's where the Jews were. They wanted to please God, but they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and Paul indicates that won't do the job. And now you think of Jesus saying, you better come up with a better plan than that. Your righteousness better surpass theirs so far as the obtaining is concerned. Because their way won't get the job done. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. Absolutely. That's a great point. So we realize that just having a good attitude isn't enough, is it? Just being sincere isn't enough. And again, there's so many people who don't understand that. So that's a lot of good, sincere Jews back in the first century. They simply were trying to obtain righteousness the wrong way, trying to earn it by their meritorious works under the law. Yeah.
As he continues in this sermon in Matthew 7, we'll get to that. And from chapter 21 to 23, he's still saying that to these same ones that he's talking about in verse 20, right?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. We'll get to that sometime. It'll be a while, I think. But anyway. All right, so you can, number one, you want to be right with God. You can earn it. What's the second way? There's only two ways. What's the second way? It can be given. Or, the biblical language, it can be imputed to you. It can be put on your account by God. And righteousness is imputed by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really the only opportunity we have. The problem with the Jews' ways, and they didn't realize it, and we ought to realize it, is it's too late for us to earn our way to heaven. And why do I say that? What do we all have in common? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so really, whether you realize it or not, it's too late to earn your way to heaven. You can't do that. So the second way then, that's the way to true righteousness, and that's to have it imputed unto us by God. And Romans chapter 4, again, is a good chapter there, and we'll not elaborate in great detail on any of these things, because we'll be getting to this as we preach through it on Sunday nights. But this is exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Romans 4, verse 1. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has somewhat to boast about, but not before God. Remember, the word justify, the word righteous, are the same. So it's the same subject that he's dealing with. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his righteousness is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. I think that, again, the King James probably uses the word impute, but is credited as righteousness. Just as David, now this is a beautiful verse, as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And you say, why is that a beautiful verse? Because Paul is teaching us how it is that we ought to obtain righteousness, a way that supersedes, that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's a far superior plan. And what he describes here is exactly where we are. This is apart from works. Works there stands for sinless living. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? Because he has obeyed the gospel of Christ. He has accepted Jesus as his Savior. He's not trying to earn his way anywhere. He's not trying to be saved by his own perfection, by his own sinless living. He's trusted in Jesus that he can be saved in spite of the fact that he is flawed. Now, how many of us here this morning would fall into that category? Every one of you who are saved, you're saved not because you are flawless, you're saved in spite of your flaws, because your sins have been covered. Your sins have been forgiven. And that's beautiful. That's exactly where we are. And as we teach the gospel to other people, that's a powerful message to let people know. You can be saved. I've come across people personally who refused to obey the gospel, or at least hesitated to obey the gospel because they thought they were too bad. I remember specifically dealing with one fellow who was a truck driver before he fell ill. By the time I met him, he was basically on his deathbed. And he wouldn't obey the gospel. His family members wanted me and an elder to go in and talk to him and try to convince him. He wouldn't obey the gospel because he was a womanizer, a drinker. He cussed and cursed for many, many years. And now he didn't even want to be baptized. We could have baptized him. It would have been a little difficult, but we could have baptized him. He didn't want to obey the gospel because in his mind, there's no way that God would forgive him for all of that stuff in the past. And there's people who feel that way because they don't understand the power of the gospel of Christ, that you can be justified. Righteousness can be imputed unto you in spite of your flaws if you do what? You have to believe in Jesus. And that includes and encompasses obeying the gospel of Christ. Not a faith-only kind of thing. You have to obey the gospel. But in the language of Romans, Paul always holds that up against earning your salvation just by saying you have to have faith. Faith as opposed to sinless living. So our form, our way of obtaining righteousness then is not the first one, not by meritorious works, not by thinking we can somehow earn our way, but by believing in Jesus, accepting the gospel, obeying the gospel, and that's a superior plan. That's God's plan. Greg, yeah. Yes. That's right. Yes. And he serves as a great example of that. Now, we know Paul as one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. But what about before he obeyed the gospel? What was he doing? Someone already said it. What was he doing? He was killing Christians. He was at least dragging them into prison, and men and women, and some of them no doubt died. That was his attitude. And even if you, and we don't have time to look at this in great detail, but this really, go over to Romans chapter 7. And we'll not deal with this in detail because it would just take too long. But in Romans 7, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, that's the key in understanding that difficult section. That's one of the most difficult sections in Romans. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Because it sounds as if, and many commentators take the position that Paul is describing the inner conflict that all of us as Christians have. The spirit against the flesh. That fight that we're constantly in. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about that might be involved in it a little bit, but he's not talking about Christians at all. It's Paul, again, using himself as an example of one who is outside of Christ trying to be saved by meritorious works under the law. And without going into in great detail, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but watch," he says, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage, into the bondage of sin." And that's not the language of a Christian, is it? If you're a Christian, you're not sold into the bondage of sin. If you're a Christian, you used to be under that bondage, but when you obey the gospel, you were set free from that. That's what chapter 6 really is all about in the first several verses. Verse 4 says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in his likeness, the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And there's a lot of meat there to chew on if there in Romans chapter 6. But just get the last part of that. Why have we done all of this? Why were we baptized into his death and all of that? He says, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, "For he who has died is free from sin." How can you be free from sin and a slave to sin at the same time? Can you? That's an impossibility, isn't it? That's a physical impossibility to be free to with regard to a person and that person's slave at the same time. No, you're one or the other. And spiritually, Paul is saying that that is the case. So in Romans 6, he says we're free from sin. But then you have this statement in Romans 7 at verse 14 where Paul says that he's sold into the bondage of sin. Why does he use that language? Because he's not describing himself as a Christian. He is using himself as an example of someone under Judaism, under the old law, trying to do what the Pharisees did. Remember, Paul probably was, he was, without question, a Pharisee before he obeyed the gospel. And what were the Pharisees trying to do? Earn their way to heaven. And when you read this whole section, you find with Paul, it just ended in utter frustration. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Total frustration. Now, what kind of person was Paul before he obeyed the gospel? We said he was a murderer, but what, I mean, was he just a downright terrible heathen kind of fella? No. He lived, spiritually speaking, he lived according to the law. He was blameless according to the law. He was a murderer. He was doing those things to Christians only because he thought God wanted him to. He looked at Christianity and said, these are a bunch of folks who are sinning against God, who are blaspheming the law of God. Jesus was an imposter. And so he, because of his religious zeal, wanted to do away with them. But generally speaking, Paul was a good man. I'm convinced. Now, this is just me. I'm convinced, though, that God saw that in Paul and knew that he could really use Paul. And when Paul was converted, his goodness really came out. And the same zeal that he had for the law, he then transferred over to Christianity and became a great, great Christian. But the point of it is, he was a good person trying to serve God. And yet his attitude as he looks back, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" If you try to be saved the way the Pharisees were, it will lead to frustration every time. Why? Because we all sin. And under that system, when you're trying to earn your way to heaven, there are no second chances. There's no way for you to be forgiven under that system. And so you need a better way. All right. Now, as I said in the beginning, all of that is true. And I don't have any doubt but that some of that was on the mind of Jesus generally. But it's not the primary thing that he's dealing with. That's dealing with the obtaining of righteousness. What Jesus, and this is borne out by the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what he's really, really getting at is not obtaining righteousness, but the doing of righteousness. And when it came down to the scribes and the Pharisees, their doing of righteousness fell short. And there's a lot of people who are involved in the same kind of doing, some of us within the borders of the body of Christ, involved in the same kind of doing of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees were. And that's what makes the Sermon on the Mount so powerful and practical and something that is useful to study. Because we want to be careful that we don't make the same mistakes that the Pharisees made, not when it comes down to obtaining. We have that down. We've superseded that, or else we wouldn't be who we are, that is Christians. But with regard to the doing, we have a problem sometimes, some more than others. But all of us have to stop and take a look at the scribes and the Pharisees and their doing of righteousness. That righteousness is something that has to be done is clear from 1 John chapter 3. Turn over there just for a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, I want you to notice what John says. In fact, back up two passages in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and at verse 29, he says, If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now we're getting back to what Brett was talking about a while ago, the doing part of it, the behaving, the practicing. Righteousness is something that has to be practiced. We can't fool God, can we? God knows whether or not we're right. Everybody in the world might think we're righteous, but if we're not practicing right, then God knows. But righteousness is something that has to be practiced, and that's what he mentions here. Again, in chapter 3 and at verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Now, whenever Paul says that, it's because he knows people are being deceived. Every time, and Paul, that's a famous statement of Paul. He makes it in regard to several different subjects several times in the New Testament. He's not the only one. Peter even. But often Paul would say, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Whenever he said that, he wasn't just filling space. It was because a lot of people were being deceived. So what he's about to say is something that a lot of people were deceiving themselves about. Be not deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So who is righteous? The one who practices righteousness. But the Pharisee says, aha, I practice righteousness. Yes, but your righteousness is practiced in the wrong way. And so we need to look then at how the Pharisees practice righteousness with regard to the doing. We only have a couple of minutes here. Maybe we can get to at least the first part of this. Three things that we'll point out. The first one, and perhaps we'll emphasize this more next week when we have more time, but their righteousness was partial. And that is critical to me, because this is one of the areas where we sometimes fall short. Remember, Jesus has just dealt with in the previous section that the one who breaks the least of God's commands it will be least in the kingdom of heaven. So this is connected. Now he talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees falling short. Why? What were they doing? They were breaking commandments of God. They were keeping what they thought were the weightier matters of the law. But then they were letting other things go. And in reality, what they were letting go were the weightier things. But what they ended up doing, they had a righteousness, a doing of righteousness that consisted of picking and choosing. And Jesus said, your righteousness better be better than that. Now, just quickly, before the bell rings, let's look at a couple of things. There's some who will not forsake the assembly. And never forsake the assembly. Here at every single service. But then won't be hospitable. That seems like picking and choosing. Is hospitable, is that, if you're in position to be hospitable, is that a command? I can show you a command in the Bible, more than one place. We're commanded to be hospitable. What about the one that says, I'm going to attend, every time the doors are open, I'm going to be there, but I'm not going to be hospitable. I remember a sister once when I preached on hospitality. She told someone else who told me that she said, you know, I don't care what Don says. I'm not going to be hospitable. Well, it wasn't really me saying it. I'm just quoting Scripture. But what about that attitude? I'm not going to be hospitable. I'm going to show up for service. I'm not going to be hospitable. What is that? Phariseeism. That's what that is. We don't act like Pharisees when we do what God commands us to do. When we have a legalistic mindset that says, I have to do everything just the way God tells me to do it. Listen, I'm a proud legalist. I'm not ashamed of that at all. I want to do exactly what God tells me to do, exactly the way He tells me to do it. And God, in all of His Word, never condemned that. But what He does condemn is picking and choosing. And there's all kinds of things. What about this? I'll care for needy friends that I have, but I won't forgive those who sin against me. That's Phariseeism. Or when it comes to services on Sunday, I'll be here on Sunday morning. Wednesday night, that's more difficult. I don't think I'll make that service. What are you doing? Picking and choosing. Picking and choosing. We have to get that mentality completely out of our minds. We're never going to be perfect. We're all going to make mistakes. But there can't be one single law, one command in all of the Word of God, in all of the law that we're under, the law of Christ, that we just put over here in a corner and say, I don't like that, so I'm not going to do it. I'll do all of these over here, but this one I don't like, so forget about it. And that's what we do sometimes. We pick and choose. Someone says, I'll never steal. I'm not going to ever steal. But then he cheats on his taxes. What's that? I'm not going to steal, but you know, I just know that this hotel wants me to take this towel. Really? Picking and choosing. When you're going to obey God. When you're not going to obey God. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. We like these commands. We don't like these commands over here. We'll keep these, but not those. Our righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We have to be a people that says, at least in attitude, I'm going to do everything that God says. We'll never perfectly execute that because we're all sinners. But we need to try. And we can't have anything that God commands that we determine we're not going to do. Because that's like being the Pharisees. So that's one way our righteousness has to supersede theirs. We'll look at two more on next week and then move on to the next few verses. Appreciate your attention.